Let's now turn, friends, to the second portion we read in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4. And we can take for a reference this evening the words of verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. On this last Lord's Day of another year, we are reminded of two things. On the one hand, we're reminded of the swift passage of time, the relentless passage of time. And on the other hand, we are reminded of the trajectory of life towards eternity. Evidently, older people, and perhaps naturally, are more aware of this. However, I have to say to the younger people tonight, older is a relative term. Older is a relative term. You don't have to be 60 or 70 or 80 to understand the issue before us here. This creeps into your minds, and you will remember this, perhaps when I'm long gone, as you yourselves get older. It creeps into your minds before you're halfway to your allotted span of 3 school years and 10. And after that, it becomes increasingly prominent as each year passes. And perhaps more worrying still, as many of the older folk here know only too well, there's no breaking mechanism. None at all. It just goes on and on and on, relentlessly. But there is some relief for us. At least there is a promise that what lies ahead is not necessarily something to fear. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So that when the train of life arrives at its final destination, and it will, for some people, there will be what is described as rest. It won't be for all passengers on board. It will only be for those described here as the people of God. What others will receive, it won't be rest, not in any way, shape, or form. Now, this alone should challenge us this evening. Whether you're old or whether you're young, this should challenge us. Satan would be quite delighted, if all your thoughts, if all your aspirations, if all your ambitions were focused on this life and on this world, and that this life and this world are all that exists. These are the greatest lies ever told. And the only way that anyone can believe that this life and this world are all that exists is by calling God a liar. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. The context here demonstrates to us that the children of Israel did precisely that. They didn't believe God. And that's just another way of saying they called God a liar. And we're told they paid the price. Everybody will, sooner or later. If you don't believe God, if you call God a liar, you will pay the price. Now, the consequence of that particular sin is unfortunately not very clearly translated for us in the context of our text. In verses 3 and 5, the consequence is presented to us along the lines of a question rather than a definitive statement. If they shall enter into my rest. Much more accurately translated, and those of you who are familiar with the Gaelic Bibles, the Gaelic Bible has it spot on. They shall never enter my rest. There's no question about it. They shall never enter my rest. So there are profound reasons why we should take this subject seriously. Now, what I would like to do this evening with you, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, is to explore the idea of the believer's rest presented to us here and in other parts of the scripture. Because this is quite a loaded topic as we look at it in the Word of God. And first of all, I want to look at types of this rest given to us in the Bible. Now, the rest God promises to us is obviously based on his own rest when he finished the work of creation. We read about this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. He rested on the seventh day from all his work. And you'll notice in the context here, in verse 4, that is quoted for us. So there is a direct link between the rest God took at the dawn of history and the rest that is being offered to us in our reference text. Now, that seventh day of creation, as we know, of course, became the first Sabbath in world history. The first Sabbath in world history. And we also learn, interestingly, from the Bible, that the words rest and Sabbath share the same root source. So God, in his wisdom, deliberately included regular rest for men and women, for boys and girls, in your weekly cycle of living. What a gracious consideration on the part of God. Now, we don't have to be concerned at present with the idea of the eternal, inexhaustible God taking rest. We have to leave that aside for the moment. Obviously, God doesn't require rest any more than he required 6 days to create the world and the universe and all that exists. God didn't have to take 6 days to do that. He could have done it in the twinkling of an eye, had he wished to do so. Suffice it to say here, that amongst other things, God, in taking 6 days to the creation and resting on the seventh day, he was establishing a perpetual pattern for man's activity, for your activity and my activity on this earth. 6 days to work, 1 day to rest. 6 days to work, 1 day to rest. That is the perpetual pattern. And furthermore, it's the optimum cycle that serves men and women, boys and girls best, physically, spiritually, and mentally. And that's something that never changes. There were two attempts in world history to to change this pattern. The first was during the French Revolution, and the second was in Russia, I think it was possibly during Stalin's time. And they tried to adjust this pattern. So instead of having 6 days work, 1 day rest, they tried, one of them tried, I think it was 8 days work, 1 day rest, and the other 9 days work. They had to go back to this because their experiment failed miserably. God knows best. Now, this first day of rest wasn't, of course, designed for idleness. That's not what rest means in the Bible. This first Sabbath wasn't even designed merely for worship, although, of course, worship was included in it. Because as history developed in God's providence, we begin to see that the idea of God's rest had a broader meaning. It had a broader meaning. So that from the very beginning, the idea of rest in the Sabbath began to show messianic overtones. Hence the connection we have here between the finished work of creation and the believer's rest in Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 5. Now, history also shows us, as providence developed, that the believers who lived before the flood in the first era of human history, they actually recognized this messianic dimension to the cycle and especially to the Sabbath rest. It doesn't state it clearly for us in the scriptures. In fact, it states very little about life in those early years. But we do know this from a man called Lamech. You find this man in Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 21, 29, rather, it came to naming his child. And he called his male baby Noah. What does Noah mean? Rest. Now, why should that man have called his baby boy Rest? What an odd name to call a baby. He evidently recognized that there was a rest distinct from the Sabbath. A rest distinct. There was that expectation in that man's heart and in other believers who lived during that era. There was an expectation of a rest distinct from the Sabbath. And then we let history roll on. And we come to the rest in Canaan for the children of Israel, which is also mentioned for us here in the context. Indeed, it's the focus of the immediate context here. Verse 3, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall never enter into my rest, children of Israel, going into the promised land. So we have that next phase of this rest, of God's rest, distinct from the Sabbath, shown in the promised land, in Canaan, for the children of Israel. But it's only when we go on to the next development in this thread, when we come to Christ himself, that we realize that the rest of the Sabbath and the rest of Canaan were types, symbols of something infinitely greater and infinitely higher in meaning. And Jesus made this idea of rest a fundamental component of the gospel. And he did so by that gracious, most gracious of all invitations that were ever issued in this world, come unto me, All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. Now, I would love to spend a lot of time on this, but for the purpose of my sermon, I can't do that. But even that rest, the rest in Jesus, does not exhaust the meaning of this concept of rest as it is presented to us in the Holy Scripture. Rest in Jesus is rest from trying to save ourselves. Rest from trying to please God by our good works and by our endeavors. Rest from being slaves to our own pride. Rest from serving a whole variety of lusts lurking in our hearts. These are the things that leave boys and girls and men and women weary, laboring, laden down. And not only that, they are issues that will condemn us if we don't surrender them all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I move on to the next phase of this sermon, how many of you have found this rest in Christ? Boys and girls, men and women, are you confident that you have found this rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to save yourself by your own good works? Trying to please God by your own devices, by being goody-goody two-shoes? Are you still serving like a slave to the lusts of your heart? These are the questions, my friends, in the scheme of things that should transcend every other topic that occupies our minds. And not only that, those who have attained to the rest that is in Christ through faith, you remember this, there's another step to go. There's further progress to make. There's a higher calling to your final destination, what the Bible calls your long home. Your long home. There therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God. And that's the great hope of the Christian. A rest that is anchored solidly within the veil. Anchored solidly on the finished work of the risen Savior. And every born again Christian can relate so well to those sentiments recorded by Paul of his own longing to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the rest, my friends. Oh, we have it here in part. We have a taste of it. But the fullness of that rest is yet to come. To be with Christ, which is far better. And that's where I would like to go with you now, to explore this rest in all its fullness. Now, the project, the progress rather, and the trajectory of the gospel is, of course, ever towards the great eternity. And let your faith be great or small, it makes no difference. Let your faith be great or small, every born-again Christian, you will arrive at the destination which Jesus calls my Father's house of many mansions. You will arrive there, however small your faith might be. Now, whatever else Jesus meant by that wonderful phrase, he did add this, I go to prepare a place for you. What a promise. What encouragement. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Now, the intended destination here is, of course, well, we can call it heaven. I'd rather call it God's presence. And the reason I'm saying that will become apparent in a moment. That's the believer's great hope, that you will be eternally in the presence of God in heaven. Now, here's where it becomes a little difficult, because most of us, and you will excuse me if you are different from most of us have hazy views and a hazy understanding of a Father's house of many mansions. And 9 times out of 10, when I've discussed this with Christians, the view they have of heaven, the Father's house of many mansions, is a view based mostly on imagery created by men. Now, that's understandable to a certain degree, because a considerable amount of the information we have in heaven, or in the Bible on heaven, is in terms of imagery. That's how God himself formatted the pictures we have of heaven, or a considerable number of them. So we have the thrones, the streets of gold, the land, the trees, the rivers. It's all imagery. It's all imagery, my friends. We know to take these things literally. The reality, the beauty, the glory of heaven is way beyond anything we are capable of grasping in this life. That's why God gave us the imagery in the first place. But meanwhile, let's analyze heaven from a different perspective altogether. Let's analyze it based on information we have on this life and this world before it was all marred and spoiled by sin. We have warrant to do that, because there's evidently parallels between the paradise of Eden and the paradise of heaven above. Hence we have, for example, the tree of life in both cases. Genesis chapter 2, there it is, the tree of life. Revelations 2 and Revelations 22, there we have it again, the tree of life. So there's evidently parallels between the two locations. So let's consider some of the things that we've taught about this world and man at the dawn of history, before man sinned. I'd like to look at 3 things with you. First of all, I want to look at this first Sabbath again. And then I should like to look at the Garden of Eden. And then thirdly, I want to look at Adam and Eve. First Sabbath. Each 24-hour period of the creation narrative has this verification in Genesis chapter 1. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were 30, and so on. Until you come to the seventh day. And this isn't stated at all. It simply states, and we read this in Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work and rested on the seventh day from all his work. There's no word about this idea, the evening and the morning, or the seventh day. Doesn't say it. It just adds that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now that's sufficient for us. And especially when we're considering the Sabbath day as God's day, as the day of rest and a day for us to keep holy. Now, here's my question. Why wasn't this seventh day verified in exactly the same way that the previous 6 days were verified, the evening and the morning were the seventh day? Would that not, if nothing else, have benefited the creationist argument when they argue against evolutionists and atheists who make nonsense out of the days of creation? Well, I don't suppose God was terribly interested in providing us with such arguments. God didn't claim the usual verification for that day because that first Sabbath was more than a holy day, was more than a solar day of rest. In its highest meaning, that first Sabbath and every Sabbath day and Lord's Day thereafter had and has an open-ended future dimension. An open-ended future dimension. Each Sabbath day, including this Sabbath day we are presently enjoying, it looks forward in hope to a never-ending day of eternal rest in the presence of God. And that's why this first Sabbath isn't defined as the other days of creation. God deliberately left it open-ended to indicate its ongoing, eternal, heavenly rest. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. Now, my friends, does this not make each Lord's Day more than a mere break in your weekly cycle of living? Doesn't it make it more than a day just to visit the local church? More than an opportunity to hear the gospel? Each Sabbath, my friends, is an anticipation of heaven, even if it is a faint glimmer of that hope. Think about it. Here we are, as we shall be in heaven. Aren't we gathered in the presence of Almighty God? Aren't we worshipping the true and living God? Aren't we enjoying fellowship in the name that is above every name? What more are you going to do in heaven? This is the test of things to come. Let me look secondly at the Garden of Eden. Try as we may, we are quite simply incapable of imagining beauty that is without flaw, without spot, and without wrinkle. We can't do it. Try as we may, we just cannot do it. By definition, everything, everyone, every object in the world around us is tainted, and so are we, in our thoughts, in our imaginations. We cannot grasp perfect beauty. However, we do know that the universe God created at the dawn of history was perfect 110%. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Now that raises a question for us. Why did God create a Garden of Eden? We read in Genesis 2, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Why? The world was already perfect. The world was already beautiful. Why was there a garden necessary? The whole world was a paradise. Yet the New Testament refers only to Eden as a paradise. Revelation 2, verse 7, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's alluding to the Garden of Eden. Now, that's a play on two things, actually. It's very clever. It's a play on two things. It's a play on the Garden of Eden, and it's a play on heaven. It's bringing the two of them together. One was a type of the other. So what made Eden stand out in an already perfect world? How can you make anything stand out in an already perfect world? The answer is this, my friends. The emblem of God's immediate presence. That's what made it different. And it is God that is meant by the tree of life. And that's why he took Adam out of the already perfect world which he had created, and he placed him in Eden. He placed him before himself, before that tree of life. Genesis 2, verse 8. There he placed the man whom he had formed. And God did this on that first Sabbath, on that first open-ended Sabbath. Now I take it, my friends, from that could have been a never-ending Sabbath for Adam and Eve and for all humanity had they remained faithful and obedient to God. But when God's presence was lost to Adam due to his sin, Eden lost its uniqueness. Eden lost its uniqueness. But meanwhile, that's where the paradise below and the paradise above overlap. The greatest blessing of heaven, my friends, for believers. What do you think? When you imagine heaven, which I suppose some of you must do from time to time, what's going to be the greatest blessing for you? It's not going to be that you'll be eternally with the angels, or eternally with your loved ones, or eternally before a throne. These aren't the greatest blessings of heaven. It is this, that you will be in the presence of God eternally, that you will be seeing the glory of Almighty God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest blessing of heaven for believers. And that should be our greatest hope and expectation. Where remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God? So much then for Eden. Let me look finally at Adam and Eve. Now, part of the perverseness of sin in our hearts is that we tend to see the negative before we see the positive. We tend to see the evil before we see the good. And that's usually true when we think of Adam and Eve, is it not? We readily criticize them, and they deserve criticism. We criticize them for their disobedience, and we criticize them for their stupidity. How often have you paused and meditated over the sheer beauty and perfection of those two people? We only have three people in the history of this world without sin, without guilt, without fault, without failing, without blemish. And these were Adam, Eve, and Jesus Christ. So what were Adam and Eve like before the sin? What were they like in their looks? We know that apart from Jesus, they were the two most beautiful people ever in this world. But what does that mean? What were they like? What were their beliefs? How did their minds work? What was their attitude? What was their conduct like? I think these questions are important, because to some extent, they provide for us a little information on citizens in heaven. There will, of course, be a difference, I know, between the earthly body, even of a perfect person, and the glorified bodies of believers in heaven. There will be that difference, of course. But nevertheless, the man and the woman which God placed in Eden, I believe, typified the pending citizenship of heaven. Let me explain why I say that. They were in God's immediate presence, just like the citizens in heaven. They had full, unhindered fellowship with God, just like the citizens in heaven. Everywhere they looked, they saw, they felt, they experienced God, just like the citizens in heaven. They were created a mirror image of God in his communicable attributes, just like we will be when the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is fully restored to us in the perfection of glory. And in that knowledge, holiness, and righteousness, Adam and Eve echoed who God was. And in their sinlessness, in their innocence, and in their love, they were a carbon copy of who Jesus of Nazareth would be. Yes, my friends, I believe this paradise in its original state, along with its two citizens, was as close to heaven as we can imagine. However, hard as it might be to believe, God has something even greater for you. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater? Yep. Greater. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve never knew the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of God's mercy and grace. They never knew. But when you go to heaven, my friend, when you enter the portals of the Father's house of many mansions, you would appreciate all of that because you'll be gazing upon the face of your Savior in that everlasting Sabbath of eternal rest. Never ending. Glory in what the Savior did for you. Understanding in ways that you can only dream about now. Height, depth, length, the breadth of his mercy and his grace. You remember, some of you at least will be familiar with the favorite hymn of Samuel Rutherford. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze in glory, but on my King of grace. Is this, my friends, what the Sabbath means for yourselves? Is it a foretaste of the heaven to come? This is your hope for that great eternity, that God's Sabbath rest will be yours endlessly, eternally, everlastingly. There therefore remaineth a rest to the people of God. Amen. Let's pray.